Welcome back. For those of you who may not know who I am Daniel Schrock, the pastor here. And it's a great delight to have my brother and colleague in the presbytery, Dr. Alan Strange, tonight. And we're going to move into the question and answer portion. So we're going to take questions from the floor. However, if you just don't want to raise your hand, you can also scan this QR code on the handout. And submit your question that way, and Ben will text it to me anonymously, maybe, some way. We may be able to trace it back to you, maybe not, I don't know.
Sometimes I get a piece of paper with tethered to a rock.
That's right, bricks, and... So maybe I'll start with the questions to get things going. So I've had the pleasure of reading your dissertation, and I was talking with someone at the break, and could you elaborate a little bit more? I think this was abundantly clear in your dissertation, the bridge between the work of the Holy Spirit as the one who creates the church, constitutes the essence of the church, and then the doctrine of the spirituality of the church, especially, you articulated it in relation to Hodge's theology. Obviously, your book is broader than just Hodge, the Empowered Witness book, but, yeah.
I think I have...
Oh, you're amplified. Is he amplified still?
I would...
Okay, I'll turn mine off.
Yeah. I was attempting to do that in the last section somewhat. But of course, so you're clear on this, part of what I wanted to do was to give you some surrounding materials, with respect to what you have in the shorter book to kind of understand. And the question the pastor asked is very key in terms of the movement from the doctrine of the Holy Spirit to the spirituality of the church. The way, and I'm glad I was able to address the historical development, because that's really key here. That is to say, when you understand how the people of God have come to understand how there's been the Spirit who reveals, I talked about that from 1 Corinthians 2, the revelatory work of the Spirit, the same Spirit who gave the Word, who revealed it, illumines it. And there's a kind of progressive and successive illumination of that. Now, again, I believe that the people of God understand always, at every kind of point, what needs to be understood, certainly for salvation. But our doctrine that we confess in Westminster chapter 1 of the perspicuity of Scripture is not that all Scripture everywhere is clear to all people. The doctrine is that all people will understand what's in Scripture somewhere by an ordinary use of the means of grace. It doesn't just say by reading the Bible. Even there, it assumes the preached Word. The Word is always to be exposited. Our confessions do not assume ordinarily people just reading the Bible and coming to Christ. They do not assume that. They assume that people hear the Word preached, and in the context of hearing it exposited, they come to Christ. Because even the way of salvation may not be clear. You say, well, sure, it went well. Was it to the eunuch from Ethiopia? He was a highly trained man. He was reading Isaiah 53, and he needed some help, and he was a God-fearer. He understood the history of Israel's religion. He knew a lot of things, but he needed a preacher. He needed somebody to help him, tell him, what was being talked about here. So how does this relate to the question? It relates in this way. What you see in the history of the church is particularly Calvin becoming what Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, I quoted that sermon from him at the end, but what Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, in a famous article, it's in his volume on Calvin and Augustine, what he calls Calvin the theologian of the Holy Spirit. And he did this in 1909, which was the 400th anniversary. Remember, we all had, not that long ago, 15 years ago, the 500th anniversary of the birth of Calvin. I think I gave 6 different conferences in America and Canada. I remember the last one, I called my wife and I said, we've had a great time here. I really love Calvin, but I'm ready for this to be over. I've talked a lot about him. But he's called the theologian of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because of what I exposited to you. He came to understand the work of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit is the one who brings us to Christ and Christ to us, in a way that it had not been clearly articulated in the church. I don't mean it was not there in the kind of, in the understanding in a measure, but it gets articulated by Calvin. And I would say then, and I argue in the book, that Old Princeton, as faithful to that Calvinian tradition, are also theologians of the Holy Spirit. And the Scots are theologians of the Holy Spirit. So it's in Scotland that, remember, Knox studied with Calvin at what he called the most perfect school of Christ since the days of the apostles. So John Knox studied with Calvin. He goes back to Scotland, 1560. You get the Scots Confession. You get the first Book of Discipline that he's a part of, and 5 other Johns, the 6 Johns they call them, write the book. And then Andrew Melville writes the second book, is the main author of the second Book of Discipline in 1578. And that book picks up, it really picks up what Calvin was saying also in Geneva, but couldn't always bring about. And it picks up this insight into the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And for Calvin, that's also, that's what drives his Eucharistic theology. That's what drives his doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Because maybe you've heard, I mean, people like Brian Gerrish would say the Eucharistic theology of John Calvin is, that's his greatest contribution. Well, that is a great contribution, but it's what's foundational to that is his doctrine of the work of the Holy Spirit. If you understand Calvin's spirituality, a doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the supper, you have to understand what I said first, his development of the doctrine of the work of the Spirit. And then that gets, it's not just in the supper. There's the real presence. My good colleague Mark Beach wrote an article some years back, published in the Mid-America Journal, called The Real Presence of Christ in Luther and Calvin in Preaching. And he goes through Luther and Calvin and shows the real presence in preaching. Because I said to you, the preacher stands as the mouthpiece of God, as an ambassador, and speaks to God's people. And so there's the real presence in preaching, there's the real presence at the table. But all of this has to do with the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so basically it's an understanding here that the work of the Spirit who constitutes the church as he does, who gathers and perfects the church, that's the work of the Spirit, Westminster Confession 25, to gather and perfect the church to the end of the world. And that's evangelism and discipleship, and that's the work of the Spirit as the church goes out and does its work. But you see, the connection here is the theology of the church, including the doctrine of the Spirit, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and then the doctrine of the church, is connected to her polity. The polity that flows out is also spiritual. So you have the doctrine of the work of the Holy Spirit, you have the doctrine of the church and the spiritual nature of the church. It's not civil, it's not biological, it's a particularly spiritual institution. And then its life is expressed, even in its form of government, its Book of Discipline, is all expressed in a spiritual way. So the connection is the Holy Spirit, which is recovered and rediscovered and rearticulated in the Reformation. I mean, somebody like even Scott Hendricks. I mean, this is even broader than just evangelical. Scott Hendricks is a professor at Princeton, professor of church history, and he talks about the Reformation, and rightly so, as being, because it has to do with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the re-Christianization of Europe. See, we say, well, Wilson and others, you had Christendom, it was very nominalistic. Much of Europe was Christian in name only. It was quite nominalistic. You say, yeah, but some people act like the Middle Ages was, this has not been historically what we as Reformed have done, act like the Middle Ages are the high watermark of the church. It was not the high watermark of the church, and it's all been downhill since then. There was a lot of apparent integrity in Aquinas, but it was an uneasy alliance of faith and reason that unraveled. It was an alliance. I mean, what you have in the history of the church, you can think about it like this. Think about this being the pagan world, the left hand, and this being the biblical world. This is the Greek and Latin world. This is what comes together in the Middle Ages in the torso. It's together. It's the pagan thought and the Christian, or the Jewish, then Christian thought, comes together in the torso, and then it gets split out again in the Renaissance and Reformation, Enlightenment. It gets split out again into the two legs. But this thing was an uneasy alliance. It's a very complex. I mean, there are a lot of Reformed people these days who are acting like Aquinas was virtually Reformed. No, he wasn't. There's plenty of good in Aquinas, but there's plenty of problems in Aquinas. But it's Calvin as the theologian of the Holy Spirit who recovers this doctrine, and ultimately the Princetonians as theologians of the Holy Spirit, and Hodge and the work he's doing. He sees the natural connection between the work of the Holy Spirit, all that regenerative work, all the work he does in us, all the sanctifying work, and the life of the church, the way the church does its work. It doesn't do its work, and the focus of its work is not the focus of the work of the state. It's not the focus of the work of the family. It's the spirituality of the church has to do with the particular call of the church. The call, no other institution in the world is called to do what the church is called to do. The church is called to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Nobody else is called. And nobody else can do it, and nobody else will do it if the church doesn't do it. If in God's providence, if the church doesn't do it, it won't get done. You say, well, God could just do it. Well, in case you haven't noticed, that's not the way He's chosen generally to work in the world. He's chosen to work by means. He's chosen to work secondarily. That's what providence is. That's what we understand. Yes, He could tomorrow, if that were somehow His will, dispense with all of us and all of this, in terms of, in other words, preaching and all this. He could just save everybody. That's all a bunch of theoretical abstract stuff, which, as a historian, that's just meaningless. That's meaningless talk. I'm interested in the world that God has actually made and that we're living in. And this is the way it works, ordinarily. Now, we do say He's free to work without, above, against means. Yes, we understand that. But this is the way He ordinarily works. And I think the spirituality is just a kind of natural outworking, if that's helpful. It's a greater focus on what kind of institution the church is. So that when this is what gave Hodge the clarity at the 1861 General Assembly to say, we shouldn't be trying to do something here that decides the political question that's before the nation. This is really pressing, and a lot of people would say, yes, if the church shouldn't do it, who should? But Hodge said what the church is supposed to do is what she's commanded by Christ to do. And if the Bible doesn't clearly solve this question, and men of good faith can differ on the question, I mean, you want to go back and we could argue in this room. We could argue everything that's happened in history. I mean, and it would divide the room, you know. Was the American Revolution justified? Well, you're not going to get an answer to that directly from the Word of God. And some people would say yes, and some people would say no, and that's okay. Deal with it. We don't have to agree on all this stuff. Who thought we did? But we live in a world right now where we're very polarized on the two ends. And it's interesting to me that a lot of people on the right will say people on the left want to cancel. Well, people on the right do too. People on the extremes want to cancel. Don't kid yourselves. And it's like the Republicans are so divided among themselves. I mean, they can't even... If this guy, who is the speaker, you know, well, he's too liberal. I mean, Ronnie Reagan would be a moderate compared to him, and Richard Nixon would be a liberal compared to him. And I was just on the Ronald Reagan Highway coming here.
So I'm going to take a question that's been texted here.
Well, I'll try not to do that every time.
No, that was a big, broad question that I threw at you. So here's a question. If the doctrine of the spirituality of the church was abused during slavery, they're thinking particularly of how it would have been advocated by someone like Thornwell, how should have the church addressed it? What would be an equivalent today besides abortion?
Well, I think there were people who addressed it well. I mean, there are different answers to that. You can look back into the history. The Covenanters opposed it all along. So if you hear somebody say, well, no Presbyterians opposed it back in the day, well, the Covenanters opposed it all along. You couldn't be a member of a covenanting church if you held slaves. So that's just not true. And there was the seceders. They had a mixed history there. Do people know what I mean by this? The RPCNA, Covenanters, the ARP, Seceders. We don't have time to go through a whole history of American Presbyterianism.
Don't forget about the Reformed Presbyterian Church General Synod,
right,
the congregation
right.
I pastored in.
Oh, yes, there you go. The point being is there were those, and there, Hodge was, from his first article in 1836, he was an emancipationist. He wasn't an abolitionist, because he thought that abolitionism would just destroy the nation. And he didn't think that the best way going about this was to burn the house down in order to save something really important. You can differ with him on that. You can think that was a bad compromise, but he was definitely an emancipationist, if you read through what he says in his first article, which when that article was later published in the South, coming up to the war, in a book called Cotton is King, they cut all the parts out that they didn't like about Hodge. And Hodge was, in other words, they edited Hodge's article, so they took away all the emancipationist stuff, and he was really upset about that. They had just his stuff cautioning against abolitionism, and he wasn't happy with that because he said, no, it's more complicated than that. But so I think the answer is, I mean, there were people who were all over the board on this. What I mean by that is there were people who were against slavery at earliest times. There are people who came to be against slavery. There were abolitionists. There were emancipationists. I think that's a helpful word. A lot of historians use that. Emancipationism is something more gradual. They had it. Robert J. Breckinridge, excuse me, in Virginia, in Kentucky, was against this, and they had a measure in Kentucky to repeal it, and he supported it. Hodge became a big champion of that, 1849. It didn't happen. What was the other part of the question?
So the second part was, what would be an equivalent issue today besides abortion? I think
that rises to the level of something the church addresses? Is that what
I would? I think that's what's intended by the question.
Yeah. Well, I mean,
could be misreading it.
Yeah, there could be various. I think things have consequences that I think there are all sorts of things that have all sorts of potential consequences that we don't spell out. In other words, if we're in a passage where it's talking about sexuality, male and female, he created them. We would certainly properly address the gender confusion, the gender dystopia, and say he created the male and female, and you know, though there is much confusion these days about that, and you know, you could say that if you start saying, and here's the legislation that you should from the pulpit, here's the legislation you should support to deal with that. Now that's what you don't do. That's what you don't do, because you don't have, because other good Christians could say, no, it's this piece of legislation, not that piece of legislation. That's a political matter. You see, in a certain sense, this is always a challenge, but it's not rocket science at the same time. It's not as hard as some people make it. So, in other words, you would oppose abortion and all that has to do with that sort of industry. You could oppose same-sex marriage, gender dystopia, so forth, all that has to do with that. And we would speak in those ways, I would think, rather commonly. And what I was saying, other kinds of things, an unhindered, greedy kind of capitalism that acts as if, you know, you can just mow people down and it's justified to make it. The Puritans didn't think this. They had all kinds of things. They had fair market prices. I'm not arguing for that. I'm just saying, though, a kind of total libertarianism is not what they had. Now, I realize the reason that a lot of people go for that today, and that's a political argument, is because the state has done so bad with so many things. It's kind of like, I mean, in the 19th century, you even have churches that believe in establishment, like the Free Church of Scotland comes out of the Church of Scotland on establishment principles because it thinks things are so corrupt that you can't be a part of the establishment. We'd like to at some time, now they haven't gotten better so that they want to come back. Similarly with Abraham Kuyper. Abraham Kuyper, you have in the Netherlands, you have the Free Church movement. And the Free Church movement is saying, you know, the established church has proven unfaithful. And, you know, if we can't have it now if we were ever to have it. And then they come to just actually different convictions about, well, we're not sure that we should have it. Kuyper comes ultimately to say we should have something more like what America has. But yeah, I think there are all sorts of things that we preach on that have implications that you could call political implications, social implications, economic implications. Not detailed policies. We don't preach political policies.
Let me hone this in on something real practical for me. So tomorrow night, I'm going to pick up in my series in Deuteronomy. Be there. And I'll be in Deuteronomy 24, which has a very auspicious heading in the ESV, Miscellaneous Laws. And many of those laws deal with treatment of the poor. Mm-hmm. So like several of them deal with lending practices,
right.
Prohibition against taking a mill as a pledge or taking... Right. One's cloak from a poor man in pledge. So just kind of as a thought experiment, how might what you're saying here affect how I would preach that text?
Well, I think you could say here are we can adduce from these laws, we can take from these laws principles as Christians that we would want to apply in the church. We would want to apply in our lives as Christians. You would want to apply in your dealings with others. There may be parts of this that the state should have some cognizance of. And so, I mean, I could say more specifically if you say more specific things, but that, you know, we believe in a second use of the law. Calvin speaks about three uses of the law. The first use is basically to show you your sin and Savior. The second use is a civil use. It instructs the civil government. And the third use is the guide for the Christian life. And so, yeah, and I think there are any number of ways that you could say this. I think it's interesting that a lot of people, for example, who would call themselves theonomists or reconstructionists, which I think are problematic because I think they think there's too much specificity and they over-argue continuity. There would be two problems, I think, is with those that identify in that way. But they seem to want to apply a lot of stuff very directly to the civil government and not, I mean, in the first place, the application of all of this in the Old Testament, I told you about individual Christians, but the first institutional application is to the church. Israel was a church and a state. Her successor is the church in the new covenant. And so all of this stuff first applies to the church. And so I got into trouble doing this years ago because, it was about usury. And I talked about Christians, of course, if you're lending somebody money for their living, for their need of food, clothing, and all that, it's unbiblical to ask any interest. And it is. It's pretty clear that it is. And then I said, should the church, in lending money to other parts of her, ask for interest? And I said, we do, but I don't think we should. I think this forbids it, in fact. This isn't saying something to the state in the first place. It's saying something to us as the church. Now, you say, but didn't this develop with Calvin and others? Yes, and it rightly developed. Because if I'm lending you money, or an institution is lending you money, for you to make money, it's only fair and right and reasonable that the lender receives due interest. But not if I'm lending you money to live your life. It's not fair. It's not right. It's usurious. Usury in the Bible, I trust you understand, and he'll tell you, does not mean excessive interest. You understand that, don't you? It means interest. Doesn't mean excessive interest. It means interest. So it means, you know, if my child is doing, it really needs to be lifted out of this ditch on this, and I give them some money, and they say, I'll pay you back, I'm not going to charge them interest. Well, you can if you want. No, no. I think you need to read the Bible. This does apply to us because it applies to the church. It applies to those in the church. It applies to the household of faith. Do good especially to the household of faith. Now, we can differ over this, but you'd be wrong. No, no. But so it's interesting to me, though. It's also interesting to me that a lot of the theonomists will look at certain things, but they don't want to talk about what would be the just equity of the 7 years, the Sabbath years, and then the seventh. What would be a proper, if you want to have some economic aspect to the Jubilee years, what would be the proper of that? What would be the proper of the gleaning laws, the poor tithe? They don't tend to want to talk about that. They want to talk about other kinds of things that are, in other words, the things that are just, you know, restrictive laws, not
positive social welfare.
Yes, which again, and I am not arguing that these things require in the state socialism. That isn't what I'm arguing. I'm not arguing that at all. But I am arguing that they do require a greater generosity of the church than we sometimes think we're required to do. Because as Americans, we're like, well, you know, what are my needs? I need in every room of my house to have this size of a screen. Okay. It'd be interesting how that gets justified at Judgment Day, but I guess we'll see how these things go.
When you come to my house tonight, Alan, note that the screen in my basement was given to me.
No, but you know what I mean. It's Americans. I mean, you can always tell Americans, but you can't tell them much.
You're excessive. So let me alternate now to a question from the floor. So I've got one more texted question, but I want to give you a chance if you're... Race, I saw your hand up. No, I didn't see your hand up. I'm sorry, you were stretching. Josh. Project.
Could you clarify for me your antecedent? You said, even on this. What's your antecedent? I'm going to make sure I'm clear. You mean the spirituality of the church?
Yes.
Okay. Okay. And so how do we deal with people who differ from us on that? Yeah.
How do we even go about that conversation? Because it seemed to be immensely heated, even
right.
Christian.
I will speak about that tomorrow. So I don't know if you're here tomorrow. The Sunday school hour is going to be on Wilson and Wolf. I don't want to put you off, but I mean, it's a very good question. My short answer is, well, I kind of don't want to give away my, you're asking me to give away my punchline, but
you don't have to.
Yeah, I was.
He'll be here.
If we believe that something is, if you believe as an individual or the church believes that something is being imposed upon it as a thus saith the Lord, that it's not a clear thus saith the Lord, we must resist that. And we must tell people, you don't, it says even in the third chapter on church power, it cites Westminster on lording it over a conscience. And we can't allow somebody to tell us that this whole system, that you must, you know, I've had some people say to me, why are you choosing to do this? Why are you choosing to talk about Christian nationalism? Why did you? I didn't. I chose me. I didn't seek this fight. They're the ones doing it. They're the ones upsetting the apple cart, if you want to put it. We've got to see who's doing what here. If Wilson is saying we need to return to this mere Christendom, well, you're the one that's arguing for something rather spectacular over here. And don't be surprised if people resist it. And the thing that I have said, and I will be saying more in print, is you're not, he's not just going to have a fight. It's like, oh, well, if you try to impose this on the world, you're going to have a fight from the world. No, there's, and say, well, you try to impose it, you're going to have a fight from a lot of the church. You're going to have a fight from reform people. This is going to cause lots of fights in the church. This is going to cause us to fight among ourselves, because you're saying this is what we're doing now isn't the program. We need this program. So you're the, I mean, all the incumbency, the onus probandi is entirely on him. I think that's called burden of proof, but I'd rather say that. No, but I think the burden of proof is on him. I know it is. And I don't think he's bearing it. And I'm going to fight it.
So,
you don't have to.
I won't resist. I want to say, call me back when you can take over a small town in Idaho, much less the nation. But
well, I don't know if some of you saw the Reform Forum and the Daryl and Jimmy Cagney and Yankee Doodle Dandy, and that was pretty funny. But I was the good cop, and it was about my book. What happened was Timon Klein, who works for American Reformer, Nick Wellborn and Daryl Hart and Timon Klein were on the Reform Forum, Camden, BUC, and they were supposed to be interacting with my book. Nick did, Daryl did, Timon didn't. He wanted to talk about what he wanted to talk about. I understand that. But so he said, yeah, spirituality, sure. I don't disagree with that. Then he went on to say, you know, what he wanted to talk about. And when the call was over, he and I and Camden, I don't know if this was recorded. I need to ask Camden this, because I'd like to get Timon's permission to put it up. We went on for about another 25 or 30 minutes. And I really pressed him. I said, I'm a historian. I said, how do you get from here to what anything you're saying? And here's where he went. Okay, state-by-state establishment of churches. So I'm really pressing him. So he said, DeSantis, do you like what he's doing in Florida? I said, well, yeah, he's doing some good things, I think. But that's just my political opinion. Somebody can differ. And he's like, what do you think he's doing? I said, I think he's trying to reprise American constitutionalism as he understands it. And he says, well, we could have an established church here. And I say, he's a Roman Catholic. And he said, well, I think we could have a Presbyterian church. And he's talking about a state church that's Presbyterian in Florida. And I said, let me tell you something. If you think Ron DeSantis would want anything to do with this, you are, I don't know what you're, are you in Illinois smoking something? I don't know, because that's nuts. It's crazy. It's not going to happen. It's not about to happen. And I said, he is about American constitutionalism. And in case you didn't know, American constitutionalism is not about a state church. It's never been about that. You may think it should be, but it isn't. And that's not what Ron DeSantis is doing. I can tell you that for sure. And so it really revealed to me how what you're saying, not that I didn't know it, but this is as I think Lig Duncan rightly said, and he's getting raked. Lig's a friend of mine. A lot of people are friends of mine. I have differences with Lig, but I think he's got more integrity than a lot of people do. I differ with him about some things he did. I think he went out on some limbs that he shouldn't have. But Lig said, you know, this stuff, now I forgot which point I was going to make of what Lig was saying. You know that interview with Lig that was...
I know of it. I have not
getting
seen
a lot
it
of
yet.
A lot of criticism. There was something about the Moscow situation. Yeah, I know Kevin wrote that, which I think was generally a good article. He's getting raked over the coals for it. But Lig was arguing that just... you know, these folks... Oh, yeah, he said, the folks saying this stuff, he said, this is real. It's unrealistic, and he said, it's childish. This is childish, what they're saying. The kind of things they're calling for in terms of, you know, talking about DeSantis and a state church in Florida. And I just said, what I really pressed him on, I said... Well, if you really believe in a state, I said, here's the thing you need to deal with. The godly people who have believed in a state church and still do today as a matter of principle don't think it should just be jumped into with what we have any right. And I said, okay, how do you answer the Free Church of Scotland? 1843, you had the disruption, right? The Free Church comes out of the church. They come out on establishment principles. Why? Because they say this is a corrupt establishment. We can't be a part of it. And I said, so do you think now we would have an uncorrupt establishment? Is that where we are? And, of course, he made it clear, and so did Wolf, and he said he agreed with Steve Wolf on this. And I had a two-hour conversation with Wolf and his pastor. And both of them said, we don't care anything about eschatology. And I'm going to say that tomorrow. One of the things, I had a lunch 35 years ago with Rush Dooney, and I really pressed him on the question of, do you want this forced? Do you want this coerced? And he said, absolutely not. The Holy Spirit's got to work. People's lives have to change and their hearts have to change and they have to want this. He said that. Greg Bonson said that. That is not what Steve Wolf is saying. I mean, if you think he is, you don't understand him. You don't understand him. And Doug is saying more of that. Doug is saying more of, he is looking more for a spiritual change and was saying it's going to come. He's a postmillennialist. I'm not a postmillennialist. I'm an amillennialist. That's, and you know, if things civilly go a lot better than I ever thought, well, I'm hardly going to be disappointed. But the point is, though, I mean, this is what he predicates it on, and he's just very critical. I don't like amillennialism. It's an unhappy thing because it sounds. I don't like the phrase, the state, the nomenclature. It sounds like we don't believe in something the Bible teaches. The Bible says millennium in Revelation 20. So I'm not saying, oh, you know, there, that's, I don't believe in that. I got to get Mark Beach to pay me something. I quoted him once earlier in an article. He also says, and he says this in the classroom, and I like it. He says, I don't like amillennialism for the reason I just said. He said, I like now millennialism. That's what I believe in. He said, between the comings, first and second coming, this is the millennium. This is what he's been doing the whole time. It's not some future golden thing. This is it. And he's gathering and perfecting his church. He's saving his people from every nation and kindred and tongue and people. So yes, he's doing this work. This is that kingdom work that's been doing. And he says you can have different degrees of how successful or not you think it is. That's people have long disagreed on that particular issue. So
I think we were supposed to wrap it up at 8, but we started A bit late. One last question that was texted to me, and I'm sure you can give quite a brief answer to this. Just kidding. Could you talk about the view of the Westminster Divines and their view of the spirituality of the church? I'm sure there was some disagreement, but the first edition seems to have somewhat of a different view from what you're advocating. So pre-1789 revision, I think, is what's in mind here.
No, I think you need to read the book. I don't think that's at all at issue. I think if you understand what happened, you've got to trace this through. You've got the Scots Confession, 1560, first book of discipline, same year. 1578, second book of discipline. Second book of discipline sets forth the spiritual independency of the church. The Scots were anti-Erastian, anti-Episcopal, anti-Arminian. They very much kept to that position. And then as covenanting developed and came into its own, particularly in the 1630s, and then what you have in the Solemn League and Covenant in 1643 and 44, as that was being worked on and agreed upon with the English Parliament, the Scottish Parliament, the English Parliament, the two churches, what you have there is a group of people who very much, all the Scots, very much believed in the spirituality of the church. And the differences with the English would be those who were Erastian, those who were, if maybe that's what you mean, maybe I misunderstood your question, and if you mean that the English church had been Erastian, yes, but the Parliament was, the Assembly of Divines, the Parliament had many Erastians in it. The Assembly of Divines had a few Erastians. Lightfoot Zeldin was very famous, and he gave his famous speech supporting Erastianism. And then Gillespie rose and gave his opposing speech to Erastianism, which was on the spirituality of the church. George Gillespie, the young George Gillespie, and Zeldin, sitting in his seat there, sullen, said to his seatmates at the assembly, "That young man has destroyed a lifetime of work." Meaning, he just destroyed my arguments about Erastianism in favor of the spirituality of the church. So the spiritual, I'm not sure if you're thinking that the spirituality of the church is opposed to establishment. No, that's not at all the case. The spirituality of the church is that the church isn't under the state. It enjoys a proper independence from the state, and it's its own kind of institution, and it's the only institution like it in the world. It's the gospel forwarding institution in the world. That's what the doctrine means. So it can go with all sorts of other views and beliefs. And the Scots were to a man. Now, the English were mixed, but the Scots all believed in the spiritual independency of the church. So I'm that part didn't change. Yeah, establishmentarianism changed, but that's not about the spirituality of the church. Those are different things.
Thank you. Well, come back tomorrow. Dr. Alan Strange will be preaching in our morning service and doing the Sunday school. For those of you who may not be able to make it, I'm not trying to pry you away from your own churches, especially you, Pablo, because you probably need to preach there. We will be recording both the sermon and the Sunday school. The sermon will be posted where we normally have our sermons. Where we will place the Sunday school is yet to be determined, but we will make sure that you know and can find it. So thank you so much, Alan, for this insightful evening. Let me close us in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for the labors of many, many men whom you've gifted by your Spirit to expound the riches of your word. We're thankful for you, O Holy Spirit, that you have come and you have given us the fullness of Christ. You have created the church by uniting us to him so that we are one body through your baptism. We do pray that as we live in tumultuous times, as this passing age always is, that you would give us wisdom. We would live by the light of your word, that we would cherish the means of grace and how you have chosen, O Christ, to advance your church through them. We do ask these things in your name. Amen.